We have a few minutes on this session, about 35 minutes before we go to chapel. So let's get into 1 Kings. And once again, you're going to be frustrated. Okay, this class is a frustrating class. I know it because I've taught it 35 times. And I know the frustration of coming into a subject and saying, wow, we just went through 1st and 2nd Samuel and there's so many things we skipped. We have to remember that the idea here is to get the basics of these books. And so 1 Kings, put together with 2 Kings, originally as one book, is really talking about the division and downfalls of the kingdom. That united kingdom we find in Samuel, it ends up dividing, and then the north and the south end up getting destroyed. So, remember D's, division and downfall. Then you'll have our keywords for 1 Kings and for 2 Kings. It starts with a division, and normally that which falls starts with division before you get to the fall. The downfall doesn't just happen. And I think we all understand that in life. We say, wow, really? That was just a downfall like that? We didn't realize that there were actually several things that were going on preceding that led to the downfall. And so the downfall was not in isolation. The downfall happened as a result of decisions that were made before that. And many of you are counselors, and you are tasked to help people remember and be able to see the kinds of things that are happening in their lives that are weakening the foundation of those who you're counseling. So they don't have a downfall. So you can try to prevent that from coming. And I hope as we go through Kings, you'll be able to learn, and along with me, some of these things that show that the division of the kingdom happened because of certain factors that eventually led to the downfall of the kingdom. Now, through it all, we still have God's grace, as we have seen in all the other books as well. And this is demonstrated in the key verse for 1 Kings, where God pronounces his judgment of the division of the kingdom after Solomon makes some really poor decisions. And he says, "But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I've made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David my servant, whom I chose and who observed my commands and statutes. I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you, Jeroboam, give you 10 tribes." There's a lot here in this verse. Number one, God kept his promise. That's the key thing. He didn't take the whole kingdom from Solomon, but he took the majority of it and actually gave it on over to Jeroboam. But God kept his promise to keep the southern part, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and he fulfilled his promise to both discipline and preserve. If God disciplined to the point of eradication, then he would have broken his promise. Like a parent, and you read about this in the news, parents who, maybe their initial goal was to discipline their children, but some parents actually have killed their children in their anger, you know. Well, that's obviously stepping way beyond the whole goal of disciplining. This is such a fear in some places that places like Sweden, I don't know if you know this, but it's illegal in Sweden for parents to spank their children. You can't do that, and you can be thrown in prison for spanking your own children. Because the assumption is you don't have the control to know when to stop. And that does happen sometimes for parents who don't have control. God has ultimate control. He knows just enough discipline to allow into our lives, but it's held back with the character of a loving father. if there is a loving Father on earth, go a million times that, and then you've got God. And so he says that he has made Solomon ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant. That's kind of a interesting little statement, isn't it? It's like, Solomon, maybe you don't deserve it completely, but David did. Whom I chose and observed, and who observed my commands and statutes. Which I find quite interesting, because David really, really messed up in the Bathsheba-Uriah incidents. But God saw David's proper response out of all of that. And though God disciplined David, back as we saw in 2 Samuel, God's covenant still continues. You have to grasp God's covenant plan. If we don't grasp that, we're not going to understand what's happening here. So, in terms of the kingdom idea here, Solomon relinquished his right to rule over the United Kingdom by disobedience. We see him starting out really well in chapters 1 to 11. By the time you get to chapter 11, remember, don't forget chapter 11, especially you men. Yet even after the nation divided, God stayed loyal by providing kings in his dynasty so that one may once again rule a united kingdom. And you know who that one is. Jesus is not going to rule over a divided Israel. He's going to rule over a united, believing Israel. Because he's the ultimate fulfillment of what we actually have happening in these books. In summary, Solomon's prosperity from loyalty to the law, that's how he started, ends in disobedience, which caused the division of the kingdom with mostly evil kings in Israel and Judah. To remind Judah of God's loyalty to the Davidic covenant and its own need to obey the law. In other words, God provides this after David and Solomon. We've got this another 20 kings in the south, 20 kings in the north. We've got 40 kings that are following. How many of them are good? Do you know out of the 40? 8. How many are evil? Check your math here. 32 evil kings are said to have done evil in the sight of the Lord. And only 8 of them are deemed to be good. And those guys had some problems too. How many of them were perfect? Okay, 0. That's an easy one to answer, right? But despite all their problems, God still remained loyal to his covenant of what he said. And we need to look at that a little bit more in this chapter. The failures of Solomon and the rulers of the divided kingdom illustrate God's covenant faithfulness to discipline for the national good, but never to destroy the nation entirely due to God's promise to David. And so we see this promise to David reiterated to Solomon. Chapter 11, chapter 9 here, as we have. The redemption idea comes through because Solomon's temple, indwelt by God in national redemption, despite the division of the kingdom, pictures the redemption of believers by Christ. This should result in worship, holiness, and obedience. So there's a huge emphasis here, and understandably so, in 1 Kings on the temple. We see the temple built, dedicated. There's the longest chapter, the longest prayer in the whole Old Testament. 1 Kings 8, Solomon has this prayer of basically saying, Lord, we've done the best we can to make a temple, but no temple's worthy of you. But let what we've done here draw other nations to you. So people will come to this temple. It's a drawing purpose there that God would have. Obviously, the temple's not going to be moving around. Not like the tabernacle. So the other nations should be drawn to see the kind of God that Israel has at the temple. And that is a wonderful picture of how the church is supposed to respond. We see in Ephesians chapter 2, God says that the church is a spiritual temple in the Lord, indwelt by him. Just as God indwelt the Old Testament temple, so God indwells believers. And that should draw the unbelievers to him. In terms of the Messiah, Solomon's certainly a picture of the Messiah as well. Solomon's glorious kingdom and splendor and wealth and wisdom are a true but a poor depiction of the far greater glory, splendor, wealth, and wisdom of Christ, the ultimate son of David who didn't sin, as did Solomon. So David is a picture of Christ, and even his son Solomon also is a picture of Christ. Because Solomon even has greater wealth and honor than David did. But unfortunately, this book of 1 Kings talks primarily of the division of the kingdom, how it all came about. So the big division in the book comes after chapter 11. The late United Kingdom goes from chapters 1 to 11, and then once Solomon dies, the kingdom splits. And it's going to continue on into 2 Kings, so I call chapters 12 to 22 the early divided kingdom. And you know that when we get into 2 Kings, it's going to be the late divided kingdom. So the emphasis on Solomon we find only chapters 1 to 11, mostly chapter 1 to 11. And it's mostly obedience where people are worshiping the Lord. There's a kingdom in tranquility in a single capital of Jerusalem. And it lasts 40 years. But when we get to the divided kingdom, we see after Solomon, it splits and it's mostly disobedience. There's a few godly kings, but the people, despite having the temple there, are more inclined to idol worship rather than Yahweh worship. And as a result, the kingdom is in turmoil to the degree that we actually have two capitals. Samaria in the north, the city of Samaria, which in the New Testament ends up being called the region of Samaria. And then Jerusalem there in the south. And this divided kingdom lasts twice as long as the first part, 80 years instead of 40 years. So it goes like this. Probably some of these little abbreviations I have are not so understandable to you. In chapters at the bottom of the chart here, that Solomon established his kingdom by purging the rivals, chapters 1 to 2. There's a rise of the kingdom, especially in chapter 3, where God asks Solomon what he wants, anything. He can have anything God's going to grant him. And he asks for wisdom. And we see the wisdom in asking for wisdom, because that wisdom ends up establishing a whole rise in his kingdom to his obedience. And again, the focus is very much on the temple here, but not as much as you find in 2 Chronicles. But unfortunately, he also has different areas where he doesn't follow his own wisdom, and he disobeys. I put chapters 9, 10, and 11 all under disobedience, and hopefully I'll explain that. Many will say only chapter 11 is disobedience, that the only problem he had was Solomon loved many women. But I think that was one of the key, and that was definitely the most important of them. And then the kingdom splits. And now you've got J and R Kings, chapters 12 to 14. Do you know what the J and the R are? Jeroboam and Rehoboam. So those are the J and R Kings. Several other kings, chapters 15 and 16, mostly evil. And then there's this interplay between Elijah and Ahab in chapter 16 to 22. And it's really not a battle between the king of the north, Ahab, and God's messenger from the south, Elijah. It's not a human battle. This is a spiritual battle. It sort of reminds me of what we have in Ephesians 6. You ever seen two people arguing? You ever seen two political parties fighting against one another? You really haven't. You haven't seen two people fight. Actually, what you've seen is a result of a spiritual battle. You've never seen two political parties fighting on the human level. It doesn't happen. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities. It's against rulers in dark places. And we often think that our battles are on a horizontal level. if you put Ahab against Elijah on a human level, well, Ahab's going to win every time. He's the king. I mean, he's the, you know, he has the power that Elijah doesn't have. But this is really a battle of whose God is stronger. And it comes to a head in chapter 18 with the battle of at Mount Carmel. Is Baal the stronger God or is Yahweh the stronger God? Baal's representative, and he's got all the he's got Ahab and the whole northern kingdom in his control. Elijah's just one guy against these 850 prophets of Asherah and Baal. I mean, he's definitely outnumbered on the human level, but this is actually a spiritual battle. Yeah, Winnie, what's your thought?
I'd like to hear your views on the human perspective of and also the spiritual perspective of why they're like supposed to be a lot of attention or even attacks on Israel now.
Why are there a lot of attacks on Israel right now? That's a great question. Could anybody really explain that from a human standpoint? I mean, I can't explain how last year, my facts are probably are wrong here, but in general, you can check this out. It's almost accurate, okay? The UN had 77 declarations against Israel, the only democracy in the Middle East. And they had 3 declarations against ISIS. Now, which do you think is worse, Israel or ISIS? Why this huge opposition to Israel? The only explanation I can give is what I just said. When you talk about politics, this is politics. Politics is not really politics. It's not really battles between peoples and their ideas. These are battles in the spiritual realm. And there certainly are going to be many, many battles against God fulfilling his promises to Israel. So if Israel could somehow cease to exist, then the many promises yet to happen in Scripture would never be fulfilled. But of course, that's not going to happen. Despite this huge onslaught of the world against Israel, Israel still not only survives, but Israel's thriving in it. Israel's the only nation in the world that declares its capital, and most of the nations of the world say, well, we don't want to have that city as your capital. We'll put our embassy somewhere else. That's the only nation in the world where countries do that. But the whole world can go against Israel. And if God's for Israel and keeping his promises, it doesn't matter what the whole world does and says. In fact, we'll see that later on. We'll see in Ezekiel 38, 39, that God says in the last days, the whole world, especially with a coalition of nations north of Israel, are going to come and fight against Israel. But they're going to be defeated. Now, am I making a political statement to you saying that whatever Israel does is right and, you know, hail Israel, let's bow before Israel? No. I'm saying that God has his purposes here. And that doesn't mean that Israel should do any injustices. But I would dare say that every nation does injustices to its people and to others. And we all will be accountable to that, no matter what our nation. So that's not an excuse. But I'm actually impressed with the restraint Israel shows when you've got all these attacks. I mean, Singapore certainly wouldn't put up with it. If Malaysia allowed a dissident group to fire 177 rockets from JB across the straits and landing over in the northern part of Singapore, do you think Singapore would do anything about it? You bet Singapore would do something about it. They're not just going to say, well, you know, we all have our own, you know, ideologies, you know. Nah. They're not going to put up with that kind of thing. No, actually, no nation would do that, to have its neighbor shooting missiles on over, attacking and killing its citizens. But if we can understand what the scripture says, then we'll be able to see this from with spiritual eyes, and we'll be able to recognize the spiritual balance for what it is. And this is actually what we're studying here in 1 Kings, is really understanding the foundation of this. What promise did God give Israel? And is he going to fulfill that promise in the days ahead? Most people don't know this stuff, and so they have no spiritual eyes to be able to understand really what's happening, even as they hear the news reports. So, is that a long answer? You have a follow-up question at all? Okay. We will certainly talk much more about Israel and about prophecies relating to Israel later on in the course, especially when we get into the prophets. We'll study Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, etc. By the way, I hope if you're missing class that you're going on the website and you're listening to some of these. I am uploading each of these sessions on the website. For some of you that are missed class, go on over to the website and you can be able to hear exactly what we talked about in the preceding week, okay? 1 Kings, under the Huddleston Acrostic Bible, is Solomon sins, Israel split. That's a pretty good summary of the 22 chapters. In fact, he's got it so that Solomon sins, that actually takes 11 letters, that's 11 chapters. He's even got the division there, Israel split, chapters 12 to 22. It's a pretty good summation of what happens when we do not have what we need to do to actually be united. So when I preach to this book, I call this book Be United. The important thing is for us to really be united. Now, is your spiritual foundation getting stronger or is it getting weaker? I hope while you're students here at Singapore Bible College, you feel that your spiritual foundation is getting stronger. I hate to hear stories about students losing their spiritual life while they're around all these others who love the Lord and are studying His Word, and we have all this whole environment here, and you actually get weaker. That's a really sad thing to hear. But I hope that's not happening to you. But I would say, if you're getting stronger in your spiritual foundation, then you're experiencing more unity with others. But if you're getting weaker, spiritually speaking, then you're going to experience more disunity with others. Because your relationship with the other people is a reflection of not all these outside forces, but they're really a reflection of who you are in terms of your spiritual state. That's not to say it's only depending on you, because I know it takes two people to argue and it takes two people to reconcile, you know, to come together. But I do see an association between how unity sometimes leads to division based on that foundation that we have. And I think my main idea for 1 Kings is our unity is only as strong as our trust in Christ as our foundation. So if we lose Christ as our foundation, then we are going to be disunited. Go and see any organization that ends up in division and downfall, and you'll find that they have lost sight of their foundation in Christ. It's the same thing for two people. Whatever kind of relationship they may have, we need to have Jesus as the basis of the school. Jesus as the basis of our personal lives. Jesus the basis of our church, whatever we're talking about here. Why? Because idolatry leads to division. This is what we find in the first 11 chapters. How does that happen? How does idolatry lead to division? Well, idolatry means we've got all kinds of other things as our focus, right? And if you don't have the same focus, then you're obviously not going to have unity. We need a central focus for unity to occur. When my wife and I got married, we had a song sung at our wedding that was based on scripture, and it's called "Can Two Walk Together?" You know, except they have, you know, the same focus, you know. So what we find in the middle of this book, or the halfway point of the book, is that the United Kingdom, where Israel, everybody's all together under one nation, ends up dividing into two nations. So that Israel continues keeping the name of Israel in the north, but Judah, the main tribe in the south, retains the name, even though the Benjamites are with them as well, which I find kind of ironic. The first two kings of Israel were Saul and David from Benjamin and Judah, and they retained the kingship, those two tribes. And then we find in the latter part of the book, ignoring God's word leads to division. So the idolatry that we see in Solomon's life, where he actually makes the temple, and then later on in his life, he ends up filling the temple with idols. You think, wait a second, are you the same guy? He's not the same guy. He's changed. He hasn't used the wisdom that God has given him. And he's dissipating his strength and his wisdom to 1,000 women. The word of the wise, one woman is enough. Okay, if you're wise, you'll stay with one woman, men. And Solomon went 999 times after that. And women became idols in his life. And the type of women he married and had as concubines were worshiping other gods. And we find in 1 Kings 11, it says, they turned his eyes to worship other gods. So first he worshiped the women, and then he worshiped the gods of the women. And that idolatry also led to ignoring God's word, so we end up with the whole nation being divided at this point. They're not careful, they don't really care about following what the scripture says about these sort of things. They have God's word there, but they don't follow it. And God's word destabilizes when we ignore God's word. So we see both of these elements kind of, they're both of them coming together. Idolatry leads to division, and then ignoring God's word leads to division. And that's a reminder to us to take time out. If you don't take time out, then you're not going to really focus yourself on what's important. So this is a reason why we have mid-semester break. Okay? Mid-semester break is an opportunity for you to take time out. Now, I know, I've heard this many, many times. Oh, I'm looking so much to the mid-semester break. That way I can work so hard during the mid-semester break. Time out doesn't mean you do zero studying. Any more than the Sabbath meant that people didn't eat or have time with their family or do any kind of work. I mean, you know, Jesus said you could do good work helping a donkey out of the pit on the Sabbath, right? That's good. That's good work. Do good work. But this is just a reminder that we try to put these things on the calendar for you to do that. And most of you, you're in your first semester, and you don't realize yet how important this coming week is. So here's God's command for you. Sleep in. Relax. Eat better. I'm not saying go to bed at 3 a.m. Maybe that's not a good idea. But get caught up in your rest. Let your body and your spirit, your emotions get caught up during the break. I think if Solomon had taken time out and really listened to what God had said, he would listen to God's word that was given to him. And he would have gotten the counsel that that would have really that would have helped him. So it all goes back to 2 Samuel 7 again, this new dynasty that God had promised. Solomon was the first recipient of the promise to David of this dynasty. You will see on page 22 that I have a chart on the Davidic covenant right at the heart of the whole kingdom and covenants timeline. Page 22 and also page 237, I think. Oh, wait, you're in volume one of the notes. So. And this Davidic covenant promises some wonderful things, and Solomon is the, you know, he's the one who is the first to receive the benefits of it. What did he promise him? Well, God promised David sons. He promised that his house would never be wiped out. That's quite an amazing promise. One of the biggest concerns that kings had at that time, and even to today, is that their line would be wiped out. This is why kings typically have several wives, at least in antiquity and even today, and try to have as many sons as possible. So if one of them dies or a few of them die, that they can still go on. But God says, it's never going to happen in your case, David. And then the kingdom, this political dynasty, is going to be there as long as they were honoring the Lord, they could still sit on the throne. And what we find, starting with Solomon and all the way to the end of the southern kingdom, is that all of those kings are actually related by blood to David. But when we get to the end, you see Zedekiah is actually the last king, and there's no king to follow him. Even to this day, there has been no king in Israel since 586 BC. So how does this promise actually be fulfilled then? Well, the opportunity to be on the throne came through obedience. So it's not going to happen again until one who is truly obedient to the Lord, and of course we know that's Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, is one who's truly obedient to the Lord, and he is going to have that political dimension again. The right to rule still stays with David's family, but the privilege to rule is by obedience, because the throne is deemed to be an eternal covenant, and therefore the right to rule will remain with David's family forever. It doesn't transfer to somebody else. It's been transferred to Jesus, and Jesus is not going to transfer it to anybody else. In regard to the temple, Solomon will build it, but the verses I read to you refer to the discipline. God will punish disobedient kings, but he'll still unconditionally keep these promises to keep the Davidic line intact. And so what we'll see later on is that this promise, even though God kicks the people out of the land, that's, I'm getting ahead of myself in the 2 Kings, even though they get kicked out of the land, kings go with them. David's descendants go with them. They're not all cut off. And so that Davidic line continues on because God is a faithful God. All right, I hope that's clear in terms of the big picture of understanding what 2 Kings is about. What God said was, I'm jumping to slide 40 here, that the exile was going to come because of the curses of Deuteronomy 28, when God said, if you do not obey, all these curses are going to come upon you. And so this book of Kings shows that people's welfare depended on their faithfulness to the covenant of Moses. It taught the exiles to learn from the past idolatry of their ancestors. And actually, this book had a very successful purpose in the years before Christ, because Israel has not, since the captivity, had a problem with idolatry. We do not see Jews bowing down before idols today. Unless you say that idol is a Mercedes and you're bowing down to polish the tires or whatever, yeah. certainly we all have that issue of the idolatry of money and sex and power and all these sort of things. But in terms of getting caught up in idolatry and bowing down before these things, we don't see that actually happening when they come back from the post-exilic era that we get to at the end of the Old Testament. All right, any lingering questions that you have before we end? All right, I hope you get the basic idea. Division led to downfalls, and the division was because of idolatry. The division was because of putting other things in front of God and rather than following God's word. And those are takeaways for us, don't you think? To not get caught up in idolatry and to not get caught up in having some other standard in our life that's more important than the word of God. May we do it.